All right, ready to get into the Word. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The last time we were in Philippians, we looked at Paul's explanation of the mind of Christ. He had called the church in Philippi to unity, to lay down their lives in service of one another, to look beyond their own interests to the interests of others. But he didn't end his letter there. He extended what he was saying. He showed how Jesus set the example for humility, the kind of humility that leads to unity. Jesus laid down his life for us, humbled himself to that point of being obedient on the cross so that he can give his life. And that was not just to give us an example, but to enable us to have his life in us. Because it's not enough to just look at the example of Jesus and say, I'm going to be more like him, is it? You know, how many of us have tried to do that and just failed? We fall on our faces. We need the power of his Spirit living in us. So Philippians chapter 2 will begin today in verse 12, and we'll follow up what Paul said about the mind of Christ. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of gathering together to worship you, and we have the privilege of listening to your word and seeking to understand it so that we can believe it and obey it. And we pray this morning, Lord, for the power of your Spirit to be at work in our hearts and in our minds so that we can understand it and so that we will obey it. We will believe it and obey it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been surprised that something that you thought was going to be really easy turned out to be really hard? It's always kind of interesting to watch high schoolers as they get close to graduation. And they think that, you know, as soon as they hit 18 and get out of high school and oftentimes get out of the home, but at least get out of high school, everything is going to be easy. Remember what that was like for you? You know, some people like get out and it's like they go to a job. It's like, you mean I got to get up and go, I got to do this every day? My first serious job was in a brick factory. It's like, I didn't want to do that for the rest of my life. And fortunately, I was blessed by being able to go to college, and I thought that was going to be easy. I'd always been good at school, especially good in math. And I remember my first math class and getting back my first test, and it's like, what? This is not easy. This is hard. And it seems like life gives us these kinds of wake-up calls from time to time where we think something's going to be, you know, basically taken care of, it's going to be easy, and then we realize, no, it's not. And I think the Christian life tends to be this way for a lot of people, especially those of us who really made a mess of our lives before coming to the Lord. Because once we come to the Lord, once we realize we have a new life in Jesus, we have forgiveness in him, he's made us alive again, it's like, what could be hard compared to what I've gone through before? Everything's going to be smooth sailing from here. And then we realize, maybe not. This can get difficult. And so Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he's told them, you know, you need to have the mind of Christ and you need to live this way. And that's a challenge, and yet we often think we're just going to be able to sail through it. But then he gives them this strong challenge. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he starts by appealing to them and their love for him. He says, when I was with you, you obeyed me. There was a pretty radical beginning of the church in Philippi when Paul went there, and the people were blessed to hear the gospel and blessed to have this new opportunity of a new life in Jesus. And so they loved Paul, and they did what he said. And he said, that was important, but now even more, while I'm absent, this this is important. As you've obeyed before, much more now, do this. And what does he say? He says something that to us sounds a little bit difficult. It seems like a contradiction. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture, Ephesians in particular, says that our salvation is not a matter of works. We're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works. Not as a result of works. So if we want to understand what Paul is saying here in Philippians, we've got to have that as a foundation. There is nothing you can work, no work you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing. And that's a difficult thing for us to believe sometimes because, you know, we've been told we're basically good people. If you work hard at whatever you're attempting to do, you know, just keep working hard, persevere in it, believe in yourself, and you'll find success. Well, if you're working for your salvation, you're not going to get it. It doesn't happen. You cannot do any work to undo the sins that you've already committed. You can try to make up for them, but that doesn't count. Your record is stained, and your works don't unstain it. Only the blood of Jesus pays for our sins and purchases our salvation. So foundational to what Paul is saying is this understanding that you can't work for your salvation. And that's why he puts it in the way he does, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Now, salvation is a gift that we receive. We must believe that we need it. We must believe that Jesus purchased it by his death on the cross, and we must receive it. We must receive him as our Savior and our Lord. But once we receive it, then what do we do with it? In some ways, it's kind of like back to the math illustration. Remember, in some classes, the teacher would say, now here's the problem, and here's the solution. Now you work it out. Here's the solution to this problem. You work it out. Figure out how to get from the problem to the solution. And in some ways, it's like that in the Christian life, isn't it? It's like God shows us our problem, that we need forgiveness, that we need a new life, that we have failed to live a perfect life, that we need salvation, we need forgiveness. And then he says, here's the solution. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, to give you new life. Now, work that out. How does that work? And we begin to understand why it had to be Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, how he did that, what that accomplished for us, and we begin to understand what that means and live it. But there's so much more to it than that, isn't there? There's so much more to it. And in some ways, it's kind of like if someone said, I'm giving you this deed to this property on which there's a gold mine. All the gold in the mine is yours. You're rich. Well, you're really rich. You know, you can't go to the bank and say, hey, I've got a gold mine. Give me the money. No, what do you have to do? You have to dig it out. You have to work in the mine. You've got to get the gold out. And so God has given us a treasure of a new life in Jesus. But what do we need? We need to work it out in our own lives. Again, there's a scriptural illustration that might be even more enlightening. We're compared to branches that have been grafted into a vine. So if we are a branch grafted into a vine, what is going to make us fruitful as a branch? It's the life of the vine being drawn into us, saturating us, and bringing growth to us. So, in a sense, our working out of our salvation is the same as drawing in this life of Jesus throughout our lives, making it a part of everything we are and everything we do, and letting him saturate all of us. And as we do that, we begin to get fruitful. Now, Paul's given us this calling in the first part of chapter 2, that if you tried to do this on your own, you would just wind up tremendously discouraged. And as a matter of fact, a lot of us who try to live the Christian life wind up discouraged. Why? Because we're trying to live it in our own strength. We're saying, here's the standard up here, and I've got to attain to it. And we try, and we fail. there are certain things you just won't be able to do in life. And the older you get, the more things you add to your list. But it's kind of a shock at times to realize when you're young, there are certain things you can't do. I had a friend who was on the varsity basketball team. He was about 6'2 or 6'3, and I was about 5'1. And he wanted always to play. Let's play one-on-one. It's like, are you out of your mind? He'd say, we'll just go to 11. I'll spot you 9 points. Never beat him. There are certain things you just can't do. Now, there was no three-point shot back then, so maybe that would have changed things a little bit. But I could never dunk a basketball until, you know, we got one our kids one of those kind of hoops like here. Then I could dunk a basketball. It's kind of fun. Our next-door neighbor had one that, you know, he had set it up about here. It's like, oh, yeah, now I know what it feels like. But at regulation height, it's impossible for me to dunk a basketball. Now, those of you who are old can say, well, what about flubber? No, that's don't go off on that track. There are certain things you just can't do, and it's good to recognize what those are. You cannot satisfy in your own strength the requirements of God. In your own strength, you cannot measure up to the life of Jesus. You cannot fulfill this charge, this calling that Paul has given to have the mind of Christ, to live in lowliness, to consider others always as better than yourself on your own. And so if you keep trying to do that, what's going to happen? You're going to get discouraged. And a lot of people, unfortunately, begin their Christian life well, and then they try to do things in their own strength, and they get to this point where they realize, hey, I just can't do this. And then what happens? Well, then you have a choice to make, don't you? You either decide, hey, I've given it my best, and it doesn't work, therefore Christianity doesn't work for me. Maybe it works for you, but it doesn't work for me. And if you've been around long enough, you've probably met people who will say something like that. Christianity just didn't work for me. That means you didn't do it right, right? Because the alternative to that is you recognize, hey, I don't have in my own nature what I need to be like Jesus. And then you begin to look through the scriptures and you see things like this, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for how can you do this? You can do this because it is God who works in you. It's God who works in you. Have you recognized times when God is working in you, when you're in a situation where normally you would react with anger or impatience, or you would want to take revenge, or you would be bitter or whatever, and suddenly you realize, I don't feel that way. I'm responding in a different way. I'm living on a higher plane than I'm used to living on. Why? Because God is at work in me. Or maybe you're tackling some project or some job and you think, I could never do this. This is too hard. And all of a sudden you realize, God just cleared the way for me. He made this work. God used me. This is amazing. And you realize what? God is working in you. This is an amazing thing because salvation is not what some people think, where it's like a ticket to heaven. I bought my ticket, I reserved my seat, I'm good to go when the time comes. It's a life. It's the life of Jesus put in us. And all of a sudden, our way of living begins to change. And so Paul says, it's God who's working in you, but what does that call for? What is that a response to? That you're to work it out. You're to continue to work out your salvation, not giving up, because God is at work in you. God is at work in you. And here's an amazing thing, still more amazing, as if that weren't amazing enough. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Here we are, people who've rebelled against God, who've gone our own way, who said, I don't want you ruling over me. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. I don't like your laws. I don't care if you love me. I'm going to do my own thing. And God says, I still love you. I still sent my son to die on the cross for you. I still want to make you my own. come to me, turn away from your sin, be my child. And we do, and he says, okay, now I want to work in you. I want to come and live in you. And so we receive him as our Lord and Savior, and our lives are transformed. But there's this ongoing transformation that needs to take place. It's like if you had someone special come to visit your house, what do? When someone special is coming, you get the house ready. You clean it up. Jesus is living in you. If you've put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, his payment on the cross for your sins, he lives in you. And so what should we want to do? We should want to clean up our act. We should want to clean up our lives to make them fit for him. But he doesn't just say, until you get perfect, forget it. I'm not going to come live with you until you're perfect. How would that leave us if he took that approach? I mean, we'd be on our own. We'd still be lost. But he says, I want to come live in you, and I'm going to work in you. Is that wonderful? Because haven't you been in situations where you've said, gosh, I'm struggling with this. This is harder than I thought. I'm not being able to gain victory in this area. I'm not being able to resist temptation. I'm not being able to fulfill this ministry, whatever it is. We all come up against these barriers and we think, this is just too hard. But God is at work in us. It is God who works in you. And then, do you notice what he said? He said both to will and to do. Now, the word do is the same word as work, as God who works in you, both to will and to work. It's the same word, and it's the word we get our word energy from. Energy. Now, is that cool or what? Because the older you get, the more you start saying and find yourself saying things like, I just don't have the energy to do that today. Or I just haven't got the energy to do that right now. And we can come into the spiritual life and say, I just don't have the energy to do that. And yet God is working in us, and he brings us spiritual energy. That's an amazing thing. I mean, haven't you been in situations where physically I'm just too tired, emotionally I'm too tired, mentally I'm too tired, and God says, but with my energy, you're not too tired. And I'm going to work through you. I'm going to work in you, and I'm going to work in you both to will and to work. I'm going to bring the energy. But it's more than even that, isn't it? Because how often have we found ourselves in a situation where we know that this is what we ought to do, we know that if we really just started doing it, God would help us, and we just don't really want to. We just don't want to. I really don't like that person. I don't want to serve them. I just would rather watch this or go there or do this than what I think that God wants me to do. I just don't really want to do it. That can be really discouraging when you look at your heart and you think, man, my heart is just messed up. I don't even want the things that are best. I don't even desire the things of God right now. And what does God say? He's at work in you, not just to work, but to will. To will. He works in our will. Is that a miracle? I mean, for those of us who are parents, you know, there are times when we have these face-offs with our children and say, no, you will do this. And they say, no, I won't. And what do? Well, there are a lot of things that we can try and ways that we attempt to convince them or sometimes force them if it's urgent or dangerous enough. What does God do? He loves us. He loves us. He softens the hardness of our will by his love. He shines the light in and shows us the attitude of our hearts towards him and brings us to repentance, where we're sorry for that and we turn away from it and we begin to change and we begin to turn and we begin to want to do those things that God wants us to do. I mean, have you experienced that with your life? I remember before being a Christian thinking, I need to read the Bible. I've got to be educated. The Bible underlies so much of English literature. I need to read it. And it's like, after a while, it's just like, I don't want to read this. I just don't want to read this. This is not worth my time. And then become a Christian, and what happens? Your will changes. And all of a sudden, things that you used to not like to do, you start liking to do. People you didn't want to be seen with, you love hanging out with. Things that you thought, I will never do that in my life, you find yourself not just doing, but loving to do. Why? Because God is at work in your will. He's changing our wills by his love and his truth. Now, that's an incredibly hopeful thing, isn't it? Because when we think about where we are and who we are and what we are, and then we think about what we should be, what we should be like, who we should be, what we should be doing, we can easily get so discouraged that we give up. But we need to remember, God is at work in me. God is at work in me. Do you believe that? God is at work in you. Not just to work, but to will what pleases him. And then it even goes beyond that, because what does it say? To will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, that's one of those phrases that we can just blast past if we're not careful. But do you see what that implies? You can be pleasing to God. You can be pleasing to God. Now, for some of you, that may not seem strange. That may just seem like normal. Maybe, you know, you have a really healthy family life and you please your parents and you just think, well, it's only natural that a person should please God. But for many of us, that's shocking. That I, with the heart that I have, with the past that I have, I could be pleasing to God, pleasing to him, not just tolerable, right? You know, a lot of times we think, you know, well, I've just cleaned up my act enough, I could be tolerable to God. You know, he can just kind of give most of his attention to other people and just, you know, it'll be okay. You know, Greg, you're messed up, but it's okay. You know, not everybody can be great. Just, you know, don't worry about it. No, pleasing to him. You can be pleasing to God. Is that incredible? So here's Paul. You know, he's just given this instruction about Jesus humbling himself to the point of death and being exalted, being given the name above every name. And then he says, now, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And then he goes on. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. This is one of our favorite memory verses to teach our children when we were younger, when they were younger. New American Standard that we used said, do all things without grumbling and complaining. The first word is an interesting word. It sounds kind of like gungusimus. It's sort of just like this low rumbling sound, like what you would hear from a grumbling crowd. Gungusimus. It's like, you know what that's like, right? When you tell your kids you're going to do this, or no, we're not going to do that. It's like, or at the workplace, you know, they have a meeting, everybody, and they say, oh, you know, such and such, it's going to be so good, and da 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 da. And everybody goes, what? And they go walking around, can you believe what the boss has said? You know, I can't believe that they think that would be helpful. You know, that's grumbling, or as it's translated here, complaining. We have to watch out for that, don't we? God has called us to work out our salvation, to do it without grumbling. Now, sometimes we think that we're doing pretty well because we know that God's called us to do something and we make ourselves do it, but all the way along the way we're going, I can't believe I have to do this. Why didn't somebody else do this? You know, I shouldn't be the one that's doing this. Doesn't anybody else care? You know, don't they see what I'm going through? Blah, 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 blah. And what are we doing? We're doing it, but not without grumbling. So we're to do what God calls us to do, but without grumbling and complaining. The complaining is the argument back and forth. So the grumbling tends to be what goes on inside, and the complaining what goes on outside. And, you know, we know what that's like. Do we have to? What about this? You know, can't you do this instead? And do you do that with God? God says, I want you to do this. No, I couldn't do that. You know, how about this? You know, no, God, you don't know what you're talking about. God doesn't know what he's talking about. You ever catch yourself saying things like that? You don't, we usually don't really say them that way. It's just like that's what's going on in our head. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I couldn't do that. Oh, yeah, you could. It says it right here. It's in Scripture. Therefore, you can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as he works in you, both to will and to do. And not only can you do what he's called you to do, but you can do it without grumbling or complaining. So Paul urges them to do this, do all things without complaining and disputing. So don't do what most of us like to do. Even if we do it, even if we don't grumble at the time, a lot of times we like to grumble after the fact. Could you believe what they did to me? You know, this and this and this. Diane pointed out that I did this not very long ago to someone I have just met. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, your company. Can you believe what they did to me? It's like, okay, well, that was not a very good example. But effective example for you to think about, we need to do all things without grumbling and complaining, without complaining and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Blameless and harmless. Now, blameless doesn't mean to be perfect. It means to be above reproach. Now, above reproach, that doesn't mean that people can't criticize you. As we know from our culture, people can criticize anybody for anything, and they do, and they criticize everybody for everything. Doesn't mean that you're above being criticized. It means you're above reproach. Nothing that you've done wrong has stayed wrong. You've taken care of it. If you've sinned and it's been called to your attention, you've apologized, you've repented, you've tried to make it right. You haven't indulged in the gross sins that shame the Lord. You live above reproach. You don't live on that level of being reproachable. And so, what's the implication? The implication is that if you're doing what God wants you to, but you're grumbling and complaining, you're not above reproach. You're living on that level of reproachability. So stop it. Live above it so that you may become blameless. Now, here's another encouraging word. Do you find the word become in Scripture encouraging? I do, because that implies that God doesn't insist that we immediately become perfect. There's a process. In the Christian life, there are all these processes where something happens and it's like this immediate crisis point or change point or time of repentance, and then there's a process that follows, right? You come to that point where you realize, hey, I should be reading the Bible. You don't suddenly know the whole Bible. You don't read the whole Bible in a day. I don't know if anybody could do that. Probably some speed reader could. But what begins? A process of learning the Bible. You realize that such and such an area of your life is wrong in God's eyes, and you turn away from it. And what happens? You start this process of overcoming it, of growing out of it, of living above that level. So what's the idea here? We let God work in us. We work out our salvation. We do these things without grumbling and complaining. That way you may become blameless. You may have lived a life that's very reproachable, but God wants to raise that level of your life above reproachability so that you're living a blameless life. And not only blameless, but harmless. Now, harmless is really not the best translation here. The word means pure or unadulterated. So in that day and age, people selling wine or selling milk would take some water and add it, dilute it a little bit so that the volume was greater so that they could get more money from it. And so wine or milk that hadn't been watered down was considered pure. That's the word here, unadulterated. Or metals, precious metals, gold or silver that would be sold, they would often alloy it with a little bit of some other metal so that it would be heavier. There would be more of it. They could get more money from it. That was adulterated metal, though. And so what's the idea? That we may become blameless and pure. pure, unadulterated, our hearts purified by God, not adulterated with the things of the world, with the love for the world or the things of the world. Those things adulterate our hearts. They make them impure. And so God's goal for us is that we become above reproach and pure. And again, there's a process there, isn't it? It's like if you had a metal, and a precious metal, and you realized that there were alloys in it, and you wanted it to be pure, what would you do? You'd have to begin working on it. And what would you be doing? You'd be trying to work out those impurities from that metal. And so we do the same thing with our lives. We see the impurities in our souls, and we begin to do what? Work them out of our lives so that we may become pure. So, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Now, without fault means to be without a blemish or a stain. So there's, again, a purification process that goes on to cleanse ourselves. The Old Testament animals that were to be offered as sacrifices were to be animals without blemish. The only complete person that's completely without blemish, of course, is Jesus. But again, that's where our hope is, isn't it? Because it's his life working in us, working through us, beginning to saturate us. And the more of his life that's in us, that's filling us, that we're living his life, the purer we are. The more those things are being worked out, the more our stains are being cleansed, the more our blemishes are being taken care of. And this is important because it's going to tie in to what's to come. But he says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Wow, you know, we think that our generation is the crooked and perverse one. Guess what? It goes all the way back to New Testament times. And guess what? Paul's quoting from the time of Moses here. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in verse 5, where it says, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. When that Hebrew verse was translated into Greek, Paul used those same Greek words here in Philippians, a crooked and perverse generation. Why? This is endemic in our nature to be crooked, to be perverse. What does that mean? To be crooked just means to be bent. And in particular, in that day and age, the word was frequently used of a plant, the bending of a plant, that resulted from it being dried up. Interesting, isn't it? As the plant gets dried, it bends. What's happening to a plant when it dries up? It's dying, and it gets crooked. And so that's what happens to our soul when we don't have the life of Christ in us. It dries up. It's not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It becomes bent. It becomes morally corrupt. And so we're in the midst of a generation that has rejected Jesus Christ, and therefore, guess what? They're morally corrupt. Their standards are bent. That's why we need to be careful that we're changing our standards. We're allowing our standards to be set by the Word of God, not by our culture. Now, our culture can give us perspective on things, and we should listen to what people are saying, but we always want to adjust based on what the Word of God says, because there's some inherent bentness in our culture. We need to look to Jesus. Jesus is our example. No bending in him. No corruption in him. So the way that he lived, that's the way we want to live, that purity of heart. To be perverted means to be twisted or distorted. And that means there's this deliberate turning away from what's right and good. That leads to perversion. So again, there's overlap in the words, but they both point to what we need. We've been bent away from Christlikeness, and we need to be straightened out again. So we are to become blameless and harmless, above reproach and pure, children of God without blemish or stain, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, it's important for us to recognize that we have a temptation to want to run away from the darkness, to want to run away from the crookedness of the world. But God has put us here for a purpose. And what is that? It's to appear as lights. The word shine really should be translated appear. It's a more general word. But you get the idea of shining because we're in the midst of a dark generation. We should shine as lights. But the key difference there is that it's not we who are the lights. It's not we who generate the light. It's the light of Christ in us that we allow out. So the difference between a fire and the thing that's being burned, a lamp, a torch, the fire on a torch and the torch itself, is we're the torch, Jesus is the fire, his life is the light. And so we're to shine that light, we're to shine his light out through our lives in this dark generation. And it's interesting that the darker the generation becomes, the darker the world becomes, the brighter the light shines. Now, you may think, wow, I'm not shining very brightly. But in a dark world, it doesn't take a whole lot. As I was studying this week, I read a really interesting story of an English soldier who was fighting in South Africa. And he got separated from his troops and turned around so that he couldn't tell what direction he needed to go. He had a compass in his pocket, but it was so dark he couldn't see the face of his compass. And he was kind of panicking, what am I going to do? When he noticed a little glowworm crawling along the ground. And there was just enough light from that little glowworm for him to read the face of his compass and get set back in the right direction such that he found his troops and gained his safety. Is that amazing? A little glowworm. Now, you can shine that brightly, can't you? The life of Jesus in you ought to shine even more brightly than that. But if you look at your life and say, wow, you know, it's pretty messed up, there's not much shining going on here, it doesn't take a lot when someone is in darkness to point the way to safety. And your life can shine out enough to point away the way for a person to get back to safety. There was this other story. Same commentator has lots of great stories. He talked about a man who was sent with an urgent message by horseback at night along a road that went along the cliffs by the ocean. And again, it was a very dark night, and he was in a hurry, and so he was trying to make his way rapidly along the coast, and then the weather got bad, and a storm blew up, and it's like, can you imagine? You know, you're sent on this urgent message, you're told to hurry, you're in a dangerous situation, and now the storm is blowing. But suddenly, the lightning flashed, and he looked ahead, and he was like a step or two from the edge of a cliff. That if the lightning hadn't flashed right then, he'd have gone over. He'd have gone over that cliff. So the storm that he didn't like, wasn't happy about, brought light. Now, that was just an instantaneous light, right? But that instant of light was enough to save his life. Do you see the implication here for us? Again, we may not shine very brightly. We may not shine consistently. But it only takes a moment sometimes to point a person away from danger, away from destruction, just like that momentary flash of lightning. So here we are, as we allow God to work in us, as we allow him to change our will and to work in us and through us to do what he wants, as we grow to become more and more pure and above reproach and without blemish or stain, we shine more and more brightly. The life of Jesus that he's put in us, that's being worked out through our lives, shines more and more brightly. And then what does Paul say in verse 16? He says, holding fast the word of life. Now, holding fast includes the idea of holding out. It was very frequently used of the act of a waiter or a servant offering something to a guest or a master, holding out the drink, holding out the food, offering it to them. Now, to do that, you know, you had to hold on to it so you didn't drop it. So both ideas are part of the word. You hold on tightly, but you also hold it out. Holding fast the word of life. We hold on to it tightly. Don't let go of the word of life, the gospel that gives you life, but also hold it out for others because they need to hear it. They need to know the way of salvation. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, remember, Philippians is the epistle of joy. Again and again, as we go through this letter, you'll see things about joy that will teach you how to have a life filled with joy. What is Paul saying? If you continue with the word of life, if you continue living the way that God wants you to, I'm going to be able to rejoice. In the day of Christ, I will rejoice. What's he referring to? He's talking about the day that he sees Jesus face to face. Either because he dies or because Jesus comes back to earth to take his believers. Now, we know Paul died. He didn't live to see that moment of Jesus' return. But when we see Jesus face to face, don't you want to rejoice in what God has done in and through you? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'll be able to rejoice because of what God's done through me in you if you hold on to what he's doing, what he's given you, the word of life, the life that he's given you. If you hold on to it and you hold it out to others, I'll be able to rejoice because my running and my toiling, my laboring will not have been in vain. It won't have been empty. There will have been fruit from it. And that thought gives him joy. He says, yes, verse 17, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, the words drink offering aren't in the Greek, but the implication is that that which is poured out on a sacrifice is a drink offering. In the Old Testament, when the sacrifices were made, they were to be accompanied with a pouring out of a drink offering, often the blood of the animal that was slain, and that would be poured out around the altar. The pagan sacrifices, in those often the offering would be poured out upon the sacrifice. But what's Paul saying? He's saying, even if I'm being poured out like that, poured out like that. Now, some people think that means he's looking and saying, I'm about to die, because he's in jail when he writes this. Remember, all this is written from jail. Amazing that he has this kind of joy in jail. But I think what he's saying is more of, this is my life. I'm living my life as a drink offering, constantly pouring out my life for the sake of others, serving them, giving up my life. Remember what Jesus said, if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you'll gain it. And so here's Paul continually giving up his life for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of others. He says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad. I'm glad. I am glad to give up my life for you. That's amazing. Paul says, I'm glad to do that. I am glad and rejoice with you all. So he's implying that they're offering themselves up as a sacrifice too, right? Remember what he wrote to the Romans, this is our reasonable service of worship, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And so no doubt he had told the Philippians that too, and he says, you're doing that. Your faith is leading you to live this life of service and sacrifice, and I'm the drink offering that goes along with it, which is kind of a humble thing for him to say, since they wouldn't even be doing that if it hadn't been for his service. But in any case, he sees it that way, and he's glad, and he rejoices with you all. So they should be rejoicing as well. And he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So the whole section should lead us to rejoice in our calling. Despite the difficulties of our calling, we should rejoice in it. I was thinking about how we grumble and complain in the context of darkness and thinking, well, you know, what if you were offered a job as a lighthouse keeper on some rocky shore where it was dangerous and you were told, now every night, you know, you get up there and make sure the light shines brightly because people could die. What would most of us say to something like that? Well, you know, these rocky shores aren't very enjoyable. I want to be somewhere where there's a sandy beach. And these rocky shores are mostly in the north, and it's cold here. I want to be in the south where it's warm. And by the way, I want to be able to enjoy those warm beaches, so I don't really want to work nights. I mean, what kind of lighthouse keeper is that? That makes no sense, does it? And yet, when you think about it, isn't that how we approach the Christian life a lot of times? I don't want any of these trials. I don't want to have to be in the darkness. I want life to be easy so I don't have to work. No, work. Work out your salvation. Offer your life as a living sacrifice and rejoice because God's at work in you and through you. Now, many of you know one of my favorite devotional writers is F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer came to a crisis point early in his ministry where he recognized that God was calling him to something that he was not ready to accept. And he struggled over it. He never told really what it was, but he told about the struggle. And he said that he was at a conference where God was just making it really clear to him what God's call was on his life. And he had to leave the conference for a while and go out alone and just spend time in prayer. And he felt like God was saying, are you willing to do this? And he got to the point where he said, Lord, I'm really not willing. I'm really not willing. But I'm willing for you to make me willing. I am willing to let you work in my will. I'm willing to offer up my will to you for you to change it. And God changed it. And F.B. Meyer just had a huge impact on many, many people. And when you recognize that God is willing to work in your will, then any area of your life where you're struggling to be willing to do or be what God wants you to be or do, you can offer your will to Him and say, God, I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be made willing. Shall we pray? Father, we recognize that Your call on our life is a high and holy one, higher and holier than any of us can achieve. And Lord, that can be discouraging for us when we're prideful and think we ought to be able to do what we set our minds to do. But Lord, we recognize our limitations and our inadequacies. And we pray, Lord, that You would work in us. And Lord, we recognize that a large part of the problem just boils down to our very wills. There are things we don't want to give up. We don't want to give up the right to live our lives the way we want. We don't want to do things that are uncomfortable to us. Lord, You know where our wills are struggling, and so we offer them to You. We're not willing, but we're willing to be made willing. Lord, work in us. Change our wills to align with Yours, no matter what it costs, Lord, because You are worthy. You are worthy of the entire sacrifice of our lives, and we want to give our lives afresh to You, even today. Lord, may You take them, may You take us, may You mold us and shape us, may You show us how to work out our salvation in ways that please you. May we become pure and holy, above reproach, without blemish, shining brightly your life into this dark world for your glory and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.